Tonight, we're going to be looking at sufficiency of Scripture. Now, sufficiency of Scripture asks one question. Is the Bible enough? It asks, if the Bible's not enough, do we need to add something to it? And if so, what do we need to add? But if it is enough, then, well, we don't need to add anything. Now, as Christians, it's very easy to say, no, we believe in sufficiency. End of story. Let's go home, right? No. No, it's not quite as simple as that. If you really want to understand what sufficiency is and why we believe in sufficiency. So now I have on here two different definitions of sufficiency. One of them is from a ministry I've mentioned to you before, Got Questions Ministries. Now, they are, this isn't a formal definition. It's really a paragraph that explains their definition or an understanding of sufficiency. So it's not as pithy as Grudem's down below it. Of course, his isn't the shortest either. Of course, Got Questions Ministry says, the Bible is all we need to equip us for a life of faith and service. It provides a clear demonstration of God's intention to restore the broken relationship between himself and humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the gift of faith. Could have just said his plan to save people, but I'm not writing it. No other writings are necessary for this good news to be understood, nor are any other writings required to equip us for a life of faith. So the way they define it in their paragraph is the Bible plus nothing. Bible, that's it. It is sufficient. It has everything we need to know God and to love God. Now, that would be my definition. The Bible has everything we need and tells us everything we need to know God and love God. That would incorporate everything. You can expand all that later on to what does it mean to love God and to know God. And what about Jesus? Well, that would be included in the triune God. And all that's for a longer definition. So my definition is really short. Grudem, though, is longer than mine. He defines it, and this is a formal definition. Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. Now, in this, he's incorporating some various aspects that we're going to be looking at as we go through sufficiency. And by the way, I know it's three pages. We are not going to be doing all three pages tonight. Maybe halfway through, maybe. Well, if you're going to take from these two definitions here, plus my definition, some key points about what sufficiency is. Sufficiency is that Scripture contains all God has revealed to us. Sufficiency is that Scripture is fully capable of helping us know and love God. And no other text or new revelation is needed. Now, how do we know that Scripture is sufficient? Because the Bible tells us so. There's a song that has that in there, isn't there? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, the Bible does tell me so. Does someone want to turn to 2 Timothy 3:15? And someone else want to get the next two verses after that in just a minute, but be ready for those. So ultimately 15 through 17, but first we're going to begin with just verse 15. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is the Bible gives him all he needs to know for salvation. And by the way, he was referencing in this case specifically the Old Testament. Yes, you can learn the gospel from the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus made it clear. It's all about him. When he's talking to the men on the road to Emmaus, he showed them through all of the scriptures how he is in all of it. So we have Paul saying all he needs to know regarding salvation. That's why I have written down here. Scripture is able to teach us all we need to be saved. Now, if we apply this from what we've seen about what is scripture, this would also apply to the New Testament, where the Old Testament is little less direct regarding salvation through Christ. The New Testament is explicit. Why? Because in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to coming the Messiah. In the New Testament, they say, here's Messiah, identified. So that's where I say it's a little bit more explicit, because we now know the identity of Messiah. Well, not only does it teach us all we need to know to be saved, salvation comes through God's Word. James 1:18 says, of his own will, now if you remember from a few weeks ago when I preached through this, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of truth, referring to God's word here, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. to summarize, salvation. So salvation, we can be saved by looking at God's word and seeing what it says. We don't need to look at other texts. We don't need to look at other things. We can look at the Bible. Also a similar sentiment in 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So born again, meaning saved, not through something that doesn't last, but instead saved through the living and abiding word of God. So again, salvation comes through God's word. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Does someone have those two? So we have here scripture, all of it, but that which we now have in the 66 books of the canon is quite capable, gives us all the information we need, don't need anything else to make us almost there. Right? No, complete to do every good work. Not just some of them, not just part of them, every good work. So we don't need anything else to help us be good Christians. We have scripture. It's very sufficient. Now, one more thing that's in there, and this is an interesting one. Psalm 119, verse 1 says this: blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, what's interesting about this is, taken on its own, out of context, what you can have is, or it can be misinterpreted to mean that if we obey all, we are perfect or saved. It can be misunderstood to mean, oh, we can earn our salvation. Why? Because this verse does equate obedience of the law, absolute total obedience, 100% of the time, without any failings at any single moment in life, with being blameless. The truth is, if we obeyed everything from the moment we were conceived till the moment we start decaying in the ground, if we obeyed everything in our thoughts, in our desires, in our words, in our everything, we would be blameless. However, here's why it's a big if. We can't do that. That's what the law shows us. We can't do that. We sin constantly. We are guilty. However, we can't do that. But there was this guy a couple thousand years ago, you might know his name, Jesus. He did it. He did obey every single aspect of the law. He is perfect. He is perfect. Not only is he perfect because he is God the Son, so from his very nature he's perfect, he's also perfect because he obeyed everything. And when we put our faith in him, we are credited with his perfection, his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he says, I see my Son's perfection upon you, and I grant you that. And I may have used this illustration before, but when I use it, I didn't think about it at the time as saying, oh, I'm going to use this as a great illustration. But I think it is a perfect illustration of this idea of imputed righteousness, which is what this is, to be credited with Jesus' righteousness. It is imputed, basically, is a fancy word. When Olivia and I bought the house we bought, there was a down payment put down. We didn't have that money ourselves. It was given to us by someone else. That someone else put down this massive down payment on the house. And here's what the bank said. They put the money down, but you, John and Olivia, get the credit. You own the equity. It is yours, not theirs. Yours. Jesus paid the price. And when we put our faith in him, it is credited to us. Although he's the one that paid it. So we have here that obeying the law or obeying scripture is equated with being blameless. So what does this have to do with sufficiency? Well, sufficiency asks, do we need something besides the Bible to be a good Christian, to obey and know God perfectly? Nope. Jesus is the word. So we need nothing else. Now, this does have an impact, or is related to, the idea of the canon. If you remember when we talked about canon and what makes up the 66 books of the Bible and why those 66 books. Well, this actually does relate to the canon. How? Remember when I was talking about open and closed canons? I probably already looked at the sheets, but you're right, that's the best Bible I've drawn so far. The two views of canon are an open canon. Yes, that one's in red. And a closed canon. An open canon means that we have the Bible. God's not done revealing new information to us. Revelation isn't over. There's more information that we need yet to come. Well, here's the thing. If canon is open because we need more information, that means the information we have is not sufficient. Closed canon says, that's it. God's revealed everything. Everything that he's chosen to reveal. There are some things he could reveal to us, but he's not going to. He still could. I'm not going to say he can't. He still could. But as of right now, it's closed. And why? We have everything we need, according to Scripture itself, for salvation, for Christian life, for every aspect of who we are. We have it all that we need. We don't need anything else. It's a closed canon. Now, this relates to, as my definition's there, it says open canon, God continues to give new revelations. Closed canon, God no longer giving revelation, only illumination. Now, those are two words. I remember having a conversation with a former boss about what those words mean and why they're important and a common use. Have you ever heard someone say, God revealed to me, as I was reading the Bible, God revealed to me. Well, technically, what they mean is God illuminated or illumined to me. There is a technical difference here. Revelation is more than a book at the end of the Bible. Revelation is the conveying of new information that was not before conveyed. So when we talk about revelation from a theological standpoint, we're talking about information conveyed that was not previously known. Well, then we have illumination. Which means, to illuminate means to what? Light up, enlighten. Illumination is to make understood what has been revealed. So when someone says, God revealed something to me in the Bible, what they generally mean is illumination. However, there are those that say, I have a word from the Lord that's not found in Scripture. They're talking about revelation. The only way we would have revelation is if the canon is open. Everything that we do, however, regarding Scripture, which is closed canon, is illumination, trying to understand what's already written. And it's important to understand those distinctions here, because especially as we go through this, I'm going to be talking about revelation. I didn't want anybody confused when I said revelation. So knowing that revelation is about new information and illumination is about information that's already revealed, revelation has ceased. It's done. Unless God himself chooses to add more, until that time comes, it's done. By the way, I'm convinced that there won't be any more revelation, but I'm not going to live and die on that one because God's not bound to my opinion. My personal opinion is revelation is done because he's revealed everything to us, and the final and ultimate revelation is Christ. The Old Testament points to Christ, and the New Testament reveals Christ. Christ is the fulfillment and the final revelation. Ergo, revelation is done. That's my theological argument for it. However, illumination, that's still going on. When I prepare for a sermon, I'm trying to understand what the text says. When we do Bible studies, we're trying to understand what the text says. We will have conversations and debates about what it means and what it says. That's all under illumination. But revelation has ceased. Illumination continues. And as a result, I've written down there, no new information is being given, but the Holy Spirit continually helps us understand Scripture. Does someone want to turn to John 14:26? So we have the Holy Spirit, the counselor, who is teaching. John 16:13 says this, when the Spirit of truth, referring to the same Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. By the way, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ. And one of the ways he points us to Christ is by helping us understand what the Bible says about Christ. So, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So we have here the Holy Spirit, again, helping people understand and helping people learn. And then I'm going to go and read this, John 20, and then jumping to 26 to 28. The reason I'm doing that is because 26 introduces something that is referenced from 20, so I'm trying to help you see what he's referencing here. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, that's the Holy Spirit, and you all have knowledge. I write these things, this is where verse 26 picks up, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, and there are many out there who are doing that. But the anointing, going back to the Holy One, but the anointing that you received from him, the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it had taught you, abide in him. That's him referring to Christ. And now, little children, abide in him, Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. By the way, the verse in there about having no need for anyone to teach you does not mean that we should reject all human teachers. If that was the case, John's writing his letter in vain and actually contradicting himself. You don't need anybody to teach you, including me, so why am I writing this? No. What he's saying is this. Humans are not the ultimate authority on teaching. Scripture is. They can help us understand Scripture, but the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. He is the one who truly teaches and understands, and he uses humans who are submissive to him to help others understand what the Word of God says. He was really trying to say, these liars, these deceivers are out there that are telling you all kinds of things. Don't listen to them. You don't need them. Reject them. Basically, larger point what he's getting at. But in these, what's going on? The Holy Spirit is in the process of doing illumination, of helping us understand what the Word of God is telling us about Christ and about God. And so as a result, sufficiency means the canon is closed. Now, there are some implications, however, of an open canon. Now, why didn't I cover this in when we talked about the canon itself? Because it deals with sufficiency. Here's why I say that. Some implications of an open canon. One, it indicates that we need new additional information to know and love God, because that which we have is not enough. Well, as we've seen, yes, it is. It indicates that Scripture is not capable of fully training us on righteousness. Except Paul said it is. Do we go with what Paul said in Scripture, or somebody simply rejecting sufficiency? I'll go with Paul. It indicates that God has not revealed all we need to know for salvation, including justification, sanctification, and big terms we'll get to eventually. And those who hold to a insufficiency or an open canon will say, we need this new information, and we have many things out there that are claiming to be additional revelation from God, because those 66 books just aren't enough. They include the Mormon's texts, such as the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, which, by the way, as Christians, we like to point to the Book of Mormon, but in their hierarchy, here's a funny thing. I can't remember what is. There's one other book, but they go in this order, I believe. The Pearl of Great Price, I believe, is the highest one. Then the one whose name I don't remember. And then the Book of Mormon. And then, specifically, the King James Version Bible, edited. I say edited because they will edit it to make sure it fits everything else. The Bible is the lowest of authority. Book of Mormon is more authoritative. Whatever this other one is, I can't remember, I believe is next. And the Pearl of Great Price, I believe, is the highest one. These two may be switched, maybe the other way around. But either way, the Bible's at the bottom. Think about that. They say, we're Christians, but we're going to devalue the Bible? I'm sorry. Not only do they serve and worship a different Jesus than was in Scripture, they also are telling God, your word's not enough. So they add to it. But we also have very popular books that are based upon personal experience, and you may have even read or seen some of these books. One of them is called 90 Minutes in Heaven. Anybody heard of that book? The author was Don Piper, I believe. Yeah, no, don't read. No, totally untrue. Another one, A Divine Revelation of Hell. She also had a book called A Divine Revelation of Heaven, but I didn't go with that one because it had 90 Minutes in Heaven. But these are two examples of people saying, I have been shown something that No one else knew. And, oh, I just went blank on who it was that wrote the divine revelation of whatever. Mary K. Baxter, I believe. I wrote an article critiquing that, one of heaven, and basically said it was unbiblical, and boy, I got slammed for that. Oh well, I'm right. Because it is not biblical. Because she says all kinds of things that contradict the Bible, and I love this one. Baxter actually said that Jesus told her that he brought her up to heaven and sent her to hell to show her these things so that she could then go to the world and share the good news so that they can be saved, because otherwise they won't be saved. And I'm sitting there going, doesn't the Bible kind of cover that already? So basically she has Jesus saying this, my word doesn't work. Well, that Jesus is a liar and isn't the biblical Jesus. She's a heretic. But there are many others. Anybody remember, what was that kid? I don't remember the kid's name. He's claimed in one version that he went to heaven and saw Jesus and he had this curly hair thing and his picture was painted. The whole movie, there's a movie made about it. Yeah, I forget what it was. Yeah, no, he didn't. And no, it's not true. No. But that's another example of someone saying, here's the Bible. We need something on top of it as well to help you really understand and help you know the truth, because the Bible's not good enough. No. Another one, Roman Catholic edicts and authority. Some terms you may or may not be familiar with. Magisterium. Anybody ever heard of that term? Okay. Magisterium is a fancy word that essentially means this. The Roman Catholic Church has the full authority to interpret Scripture, and the way they interpret it shall not be questioned, basically. Now, the Scripture says who interprets Scripture? Scripture or the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholics say, no, it is the Church. The Church is not the Holy Spirit. It is not the fourth person of the Trinity. The Spirit and the Scripture, God's Word and God the Spirit. Last I checked, God interpreted his own Word. He doesn't need us to do it for him. We are either in alignment with what he's saying or we're out of alignment. And if we're out of alignment, it's because we've either misunderstood, which we all can do, or we've misinterpreted, which can happen, or we're listening to those false teachers out there and you should stop. Another term that's often associated with the Roman Catholic Church is, this is a Latin term, sola ecclesia, which is a Latin way of saying the church alone. This actually has a couple connotations to it. One, that in order to be saved, you must be within the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, you may have had other people explain this, but when it comes to Catholics, there are big C Catholic and there's little C Catholic. The big C Catholic is referring to the Roman Catholic Church, the formal Roman Catholic Church. Little C Catholic is a synonym for universal. We are all part of the little C Catholic Church, universal church, the church that expands from the beginning to, and we're somewhere, and that the Catholic Church would include, Martin Luther back here and people before him and people that would come after we die and stuff. The Roman Catholic Church, no, that's different, although the words are the same. But the Roman Catholic Church, to be within the Roman Catholic Church alone is to be saved. To be outside of the Roman Catholic Church is to be unsaved. In fact, there was a statement, I forget when it was said, regarding this doctrine of the assumption of Mary, that her body was simply assumed into heaven. Well, and of course, she was also still a virgin. Never mind those other kids she had. The answer is, although she had kids in the normal way, God still somehow supernaturally kept her a virgin. How did Han Solo put it? It doesn't work that way, or something like that. Well, I forget who it was, but he said that to reject the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary is to put you outside of the Roman Catholic Church and to make you unsaved. Well, if that's the case, I reject the Assumption of Mary. I guess that puts me outside of the Roman Catholic Church, and if they want to call me unsaved, that's fine, all well and good. Jesus says I'm saved because I believe in him as Lord and Savior. End of story. And we should share the gospel with our Roman Catholic friends. And we should share the gospel with our Roman Catholic non-friends, too. Doesn't matter if we like them or not. We don't have to like the person to love them. But sola ecclesia includes both being in the church for salvation. It also means that the church alone interprets scripture, which goes back to the magisterium idea. Then there's a doctrine called papal infallibility. That is, in certain situations, what the Pope says is absolutely right. Here's the problem. Throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church, there have been popes who have sat on that seat, declared things that outright contradict other popes. Which one's wrong? They're both infallible? No, it doesn't work that way. They also is known as ex cathedra or ex cathedra, basically sitting on that seat or in the office of Peter and declaring these things, that those things are to be not disputed, but to be accepted blindly. Well, first of all, I'm not going to accept anything blindly. I'm going to judge it by scripture. But anything from the magisterium idea to papal infallibility and all that, this is all the Roman Catholic Church saying, we have the Bible, and on top of it, we have other information that's being added to scripture because scripture is ultimately thus not sufficient. Another one, and if you ever turn on TBN, please change the channel. But if you do and want to stick around for a while, you'll probably hear enough of them say that they have claims of special or direct revelation via dreams, special knowledge, and all kinds of things like that. And it's usually begun with those famous words that are found in Scripture. Now, they may not use these exact words, though they might use synonymous phrases. And whenever they start this, what they're saying is, this is new revelation, and if it is, we ought to add it to the Bible. Thus says, now they say the Lord, or the Lord has given me this new information, or the Lord told me, or I love this one. They start speaking as if they are God. I say to you, if anybody ever says, I say to you, and they're not reading from the Bible, run. Thus says, and I would say this way, thus says my imagination, and by the way, Scripture calls what they're saying figments of their imagination. That's the word it uses. But yeah, they will declare these are straight from God, and these are common in the what's known as the New Apostolic Reformation or NAR movement. Sufficiency in the five solas. The reason I want to cover those is because I mentioned sola ecclesia. Sola ecclesia, by the way, is not a biblical doctrine, at least not the way it's used by the Roman Catholics. It is not a doctrine that is held by evangelicals. It's not one that I hold. However, there are five solas. And by the way, sufficiency is included in one of these. Sola scriptura. A fancy way, a Latin way of saying scripture alone. You will probably hear me use these phrases in the English versions in sermons. I know I've said quite a few of them already many times. Scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and the fifth one, soli Deo gloria, glory of God alone. These are the five doctrines, or the five concepts that summarize the gospel and the Christian faith. What do they mean? And this is where sufficiency comes in. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. We get everything we know about God, everything we understand about God, and everything we base our faith on from scripture, no other sources besides scripture. It's because it is sufficient. So that is dealing with sufficiency of scripture. Solus Christus, or Christ alone. That is because everything points to him, and we are saved through him and him alone. Sola fide, faith alone. We receive the gift of God by faith alone. We don't earn it. We can't work our way to it. It is by faith alone. Gratias, or sola gratia, is grace alone. That is how we are saved. It is an act of grace alone. It is not by any other means. God doesn't look down and say, have you been good enough? Let me think. Let me get out those cosmic scales. Oh, just missed it by that much. You're going to hell. No. Grace alone. God would be fully justified, and I've said this many times, would be fully justified to kill us all dead. He doesn't. That's grace. He saves people. That's grace. By the way, if anybody ever says that it is unfair that people go to hell, here's the answer. It's actually unfair that somebody doesn't go to hell. Justice requires death. If death is not come, there is no justice. Here's the thing. God could say, your own death. He told Adam and Eve, you sin, you die. Paul said, wages of sin is death. Well, that's what we've earned. The fact that God would even save one person means I'm going to do something that the person did not earn, an act of grace. Well, grace alone, this is the only way that we are saved is by grace and by nothing else. And it's all done for the glory of God alone. It's not done to... This is where I don't like the social... There's a difference between the social gospel and social ministry. The social gospel says that we do things in order to improve the world that we live in here and now, and it's all about the here and now and seeking justice right here and now in the name of God. Well, social ministry says you have a physical need. We work to meet that need. By the way, social ministry is part and parcel to evangelism. Social gospel is heresy. We do it for the glory of God, not for social justice, not for social gospel, not for pleasing mankind. No, it's all for God's glory. And by the way, here's something that people can forget when they think about this. They're like, well, that's selfish of him. Well, no, not really, because all the Christians get to participate in his glory. We participate in a little bit right here and now, and in eternity, we're going to participate in, well, more than we do now. So, but it's God's glory. And what's so funny is you think about this way. Sola Scripture, God's word. Christus, well, God. Fide, in God. Kind of getting a point here? Grace, from God. God's glory. Any question about who this is about? Yeah. And the thing is, these really do summarize the Christian faith. It is scriptural, and you probably heard me say, you know, receive by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, or act of grace alone, you know, receive by faith alone, variations I'll use, but you've heard me use especially Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone quite often. I may have used that a few times, but this one I won't use as much. It doesn't fit in my normal speech patterns, but these three I'll use probably once a week or more. Now, sufficiency, all this for sufficiency. Sola Scriptura, that is the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency is very much part of these five solas. Now, we will get more into the implications of the, you know, Christus, Fide, Gratia, and don't know if we'll really get into detail in the Deo Gloria, but the other three we will get into over time.